Okay. You know, he didn't know this, but I was actually going to make some little quip about height and moving the microphone and all that today, but he preempted me. So my head hangs in shame. This week's been one of those weeks where you learn to be thankful for the things that are very important. And what I'm going to talk about today is came out of a little bit of that. Not all of it, but some of it. If you like a title for the messages, this one's entitled Our Challenge. Our Challenge. And I'd like to begin this afternoon. Yeah, it is afternoon. I'd like to begin this afternoon with a story. I was relaxing one Sunday afternoon, which is not something I often do, but I was that afternoon watching a movie on DVD. The movie was about the Navy SEAL teams that we've all heard so much about. And just as an aside, it's not one I would necessarily recommend, but what I found in the movie while watching it was interesting to me. Now, I have a keen interest in all things military, so military movies always capture my attention. But one of the unique things about this movie was that the producers actually used retired members of the SEAL teams as actors in the movie. So the operational procedures were essentially the same as what you would find were you to witness an actual mission. Another part to this was at the beginning of the movie, the first part of it, contained a running narrative by one of the actors concerning the fictional background of each of the characters as portrayed. The narrative also went into some of the whys and hows of the lives of the men and their families who serve in this capacity in reality. And what caught my attention was at one point, the narrator began explaining that in preparing for each mission, each member of that particular team is required to ensure that when they leave, that there are no issues hanging in their personal lives that would distract them from being 100% focused on the mission at hand. No unresolved personal issues with wives or girlfriends or children, family. That there are no difficulties with finances or any other aspect of their lives. That their house was to be set in order so that they were to be free to focus completely on the mission at hand. No exceptions. None whatsoever. And the next thing that was said that really made me sit up and take notice, it said that the narrator continued talking, and as he did, a scene was portrayed on the screen. It was an actor saying goodbye to his newly pregnant wife. That each member of each team must be willing to give everything. Their words, not mine. Does that remind you of anything? Turn with me, if you would, to start to Matthew 19, verse 29. Matthew 19, verse 29. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Jesus Christ says that if any are willing to give up or to forsake all of these things, as the King James Version renders it, to forsake possessions, property, family, and personal relationships for his name's sake, then they would receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Now that sounds like a pretty awesome thing, especially read off the cuff like that. If we're willing to do this action, A, then for this reason, B, then C will be the reward. Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? Well, it is a simple formula, but there is much, much more to it, as I'm sure you've realized in what we've already discussed. But this now leads us to a question into the purpose of this message. What does the word forsaken mean as it is used here? And what does that mean for each of us? And I do mean each of us, because there is a very personal focus here. To begin, let's get a read on this word forsake. The word forsake, according to Thayer's lexicon, basically means to leave, to go away from one, to depart from anyone. More specifically, it means to depart from one and leave him to himself, so that all mutual claims are abandoned. And not just people, but possessions, a home, anything, anything. It is to walk directly away from those things, to not look back. Because you are now focused on something entirely different. Now, everyone's circumstances are different, and Christ is here covering all the bases in this list that we've read, but it is the whole picture that we should be considering when we count the cost of following Jesus Christ. This is where God finds out exactly what is most important to us. So now, with that being said, let's establish some context. If you would, look up with me to verse 16, same chapter. I'm going to read through verse 22. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him in verse 18, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Verse 22, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." This section starts out immediately with Christ putting the focus where it belongs, directly on God. There's none good but one. This wealthy young man comes to Christ with a question about what action he needs to take in order to have eternal life. Now, there are a couple things already that we can infer here, that this is a very wealthy young man, probably between the ages of 20 and 30. He seems to be very respectful in his approach, as well as being direct and to the point. And he's very zealous as well, as this account in Mark 10 has him running up to Christ and kneeling down before him to ask his question. This is a young man who has listened to what has been taught to him as a child, and he has put it to work as an adult. Obviously, he has prospered because of it, but even given all that, Christ immediately directs his and our attention squarely onto God, because this is the focus of this entire section. What we have, where we are going, how we get there, it all comes from God. It's all made possible by God. So then Christ gives a direct answer to a direct question. If you want to have eternal life, keep the commandments. There's no parable here. Direct, to the point. So the young man responds, "Which one?" I mean, from his perspective, he has grown up living this way of life. This is part of the reason as to why he has what he has. God has richly blessed him. He is respectful. He is obedient. He has been a hearer and doer of the word. He has taken his 1, 5, or 10 talents and put them to work and doubled and tripled his return. He has tried to live by every word of God and what he understands and has been taught. So in his mind, he may be thinking, "I've never really thought of this eternal life before. And I've tried to live as close to God as I know to do. Is there something I've missed?" "So which ones," he says to Christ, "which commandments do you mean?" And to that, Christ answers with the part of the Ten Commandments, which may provoke yet another question in our minds. Why only the last 5 or 6? The ones that govern our relationships with our fellow man. Well, part of that answer is in the last sentence of verse 19, where we read, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." that we shall love our neighbor as Christ was loving his neighbor. But let's move on for the moment. In verse 20, the man says he has kept all of these commandments since childhood. What else does he lack? That's an interesting statement to be made, and one that does strike a chord with Jesus. Turn with me, if you would. Keep your finger in Matthew and turn over to Mark 10. Don't go to Matthew 10, because that's where I went this morning. Sat there for 2 minutes trying to figure out why it didn't match. Mark 10, verse 20. This is the young man answering Christ. And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come take up the cross and follow me." This is a very good thing. This young Jewish ruler is really doing it right. This is one of those rare instances where Christ is surprised in the right way by the actions of his own people. So Jesus takes a good look at this young man. And what he sees, he loves. He is so enthusiastic, so zealous, actually living and practicing what he has been taught. There is real potential in this young man. He is dedicated, committed to doing it right. But there is one more thing to say. One more priority check in this interview. One more box to tick. So Christ goes directly to where the rubber meets the road with this individual. Sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. This is a critical moment for this young man. He has listened to what Jesus Christ has had to say. Who knows? How much? Maybe this occasion with the children is the first time he's heard him speak, because that was the scene right before he runs up. Maybe it's the fifth time. Maybe the 25th time. Whatever it is, he's responding to a need that he feels. A question that is formed in his mind based on what he has seen and heard. He has lived his whole life thus far in obedience to God and his commands. He's kept his Sabbaths faithfully. He has tithed. He's given liberal offerings, even cheerfully. How could he have not have? Based on what we know of his actions and his words that we see and read here, he has been doing this all of his life, and God has richly blessed him. And now he feels a need, a call. To find the answer to this question that is formed in his mind, provoked by the words and actions of Jesus Christ, he is now beginning to see, to understand, to believe that there is more to the story. But now Christ is introducing a new element. He's asking for the one thing that potentially stands between this young man and God. Does he value the things of man more? Or does he value the things of God more? If you're not there, let's go back to Matthew 19, verse 22. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. His worldly wealth and riches were more real to him, more tangible, more comforting and reliable, more important to him than the treasure in heaven that Christ had mentioned. He was not willing to make that major sacrifice and give everything he had to give, even though Christ had promised unmatched rewards if he did. He had lived this way of life his whole life. He was blessed with uncommon humility and determination as a youth, and he had the drive to take that and make the most of it. But at some point, that love of mammon, of wealth, had subverted or perverted his decision-making process. Even in the midst of continuing, at least on the outside, to live a productive and godly way of life, the humility and teachability that had served him so well as a youth was no longer there. And he failed to make the right choice. He was missing that next level of love that Christ was looking for. Think about this for a minute. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, and soul. And the next he said is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Like unto it. Both require godly or sacrificial love. To put the needs of others before those of your own. This is the point that Christ is driving home to this individual when he gives those specific commandments and says to love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, he goes even farther when he says to sell what he has and give to the poor and come follow me. Re-emphasizing that when you must give completely. Just like we read in 1 Corinthians 13. If you would keep your place here and let's turn over there for a moment. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. It's not just the giving of the possessions. It's not just the giving of ourselves. But it's the whys. Why are you giving your possessions? Why are you giving yourself? Behind those actions, are we willing to give it all? This was the choice that was laid before this young man for him to respond to. And this is the choice that is laid before all of us to respond to. This wealthy young man did not choose life at this time. So what does Christ have to say about that? Matthew 19, verse 23. Then Jesus says to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." It is symbolically easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, I don't know if their needle holes, the eyes of their needles were quite as small as ours are, but I imagine they were pretty tiny, knowing the size of a camel. Not going to work. At least, not to you and I's vision. For the wealthy, as well as those who think they are wealthy, and speaking of the world here, things, money, goods, possessions, they become a source of comfort, of security for any of us who may be in that position. There is that temptation. They begin to trust in their wealth, to rely on it, to look at it as a type of deliverer. I mean, as far as the world goes, there's not much that they value that money cannot buy. But they miss the fatal flaw in that. It steals away faith. It becomes a god unto itself. Puts the focus on the self rather than the selflessness that we are all to be striving for. But it is also something that is not always readily apparent. Or it can be something that appears very slowly over time. It wasn't readily apparent with that young man. At least not to the casual observer. But it is something that we should always be on guard against, especially in the affluent society in which we live. And we may not think that so, but it may be that it's not so affluent, especially in this day and age. But even our poor live like kings when you compare them to vast areas of the rest of this world. So let's move on to the next verse and see what the disciples' response was to this. Verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved? Who can be saved?" I mean, we saw this guy walk away. He was a great guy. What chance do we have? Men look at the outside, at all the trappings of success and blessings. And you know, in the case of this young man, those things were there probably for the right reasons. I don't think there's any doubt that God had blessed this young man with many talents that he was using. And on top of that, he had a very humble and respectful attitude. He was kind, generous, zealous. Who would fail to be impressed with those kinds of things? But that is why God looks at the inside, at the heart of a man. What does he or she believe? What do they really value? The disciples were men. And you know, at this point, they're unconverted men. They were looking solely at the exterior of this man, and what they were seeing is very much in line with what they understand as living a godly way of life. And so it should be no real surprise to us when they all about fell off their stools when they heard what Christ had to say. I mean, in their eyes, this guy can't make it. What hope do we have? Verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." There is no hope on our own. It is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The disciples looked at this man as being a success. Christ shows that there was a fatal flaw at work there. Then he turns right around and tells them that even that fatal flaw can be overcome with God. Verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Peter has been listening to this, and with Christ's last statement is putting two and two together. Being a husband, probably a father, and having left his livelihood, laying back there on a beach on the Sea of Galilee, it would make sense that he would be wondering about this. I imagine that for most of us, when we were in his position, that we may have been wondering the same thing. What is the end result for the choices that we have made? So Christ tells them. Verse 28. So Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration or resurrection, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Verse 28 is his answer for them specifically. However, he goes on in verse 29 to share this promise with all who have ever been called and who overcome. No matter what they give up, doesn't necessarily have to be all of those things. It could be some of those things that they've had to give up. But all who ever called and who overcome, no matter what they give up in order to follow, it will be repaid to them many times over. Plus, on top of that, they will inherit eternal life. What an awesome promise. I mean, what an awesome promise. You can bank on it. This is God speaking. This is direct and tangible evidence of what the future holds for those who respond to his call, who order their lives according to his word, who are willing to make those sacrifices. But it is much easier said than done. However, what did Christ say in verse 26? With God, all things are possible. It has been done. It will be done. And it is being done. The question for us is, am I one of those doing it? Am I willing to make those kinds of sacrifices? Because our father and our elder brother, they want to know what our answer to that question is. We are Abraham. Are we willing to give up Isaac? Are we willing to get the old knife out, trend, and proceed to slay him with our own hand? Will we hear the words, "Now I know"? Or will we walk away sorrowful because we think we have great possessions? It is an attitude that they are looking for. But like the wealthy young man in this example, we have no way of knowing whether or not we are going to truly be required to literally forsake or walk away, or symbolically lay our knives to the throat of what potentially stands between us and God before he stops us. I mean, we don't know. Either way, it has to be real for us. It can't be anything else. Because God's looking in here. He knows if you're putting on a show. Not just our actions. Our lives are not a scripted movie. Let's notice a couple scriptures here. Turn with me, if you would, back to Matthew 13, verse 45. We'll read verses 45 and 46. Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This merchant was a wealthy man. To be a merchant usually implies to have a little more means than the usual. But to be a merchant dealing in pearls, even more so. But contrast this wealthy person's actions with those of the young ruler we have just read about. As soon as he finds this pearl of great price, he goes and sells everything that he has in order to attain that pearl. That was not the example of our wealthy young friend. This merchant here, this man, he gives everything he has. Sacrifices his entire livelihood for that one thing. Because nothing was more important or worth more to him than that one item. Notice back a couple verses in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Once again, this individual finds his treasure in a field. He hides it. And with sheer joy at finding such an awesome, wonderful thing, goes and sells all that he has. Happily. So that he is able to buy that field. Once again, everything that they have to give is thrown into the pot. Nothing was more important than that treasure. Nothing. The attitude of both of these examples was that they were willing to give everything. The same attitude that Abraham had. The same attitude that Christ describes those as having who are willing to forsake all for his name's sake. That attitude, that willingness to completely give up anything and everything for God is what is meant by the word forsake in Matthew 19. We, each of us, individually have to demonstrate to God that he is first and foremost in our lives. Just like those Navy SEALs, we have to have our priorities straight. We have to have our houses in order if we are going to be effective soldiers. We have to be willing to give everything. Husbands, wives, children, mother, fathers, homes, possessions for God. Literally or figuratively, we have to be willing. Right reasons, the right time, the right place. Has the Father been any less willing? Gave up His Son? The guy He'd been with for all eternity? Who could understand the depth of that sacrifice? Not anybody, not one of us. Has the Son been any less willing? Well, He died for us. Took away our sin. Gave us the opportunity for eternal life through His resurrection. I'd say they've pretty much given everything. Any sacrifice we may make pales in comparison to what they have done. Let's look at two more things before we conclude. Let's conclude this section in Matthew 19, verse 30. Matthew 19, verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, with that in mind, turn over a page to Matthew 20, verse 1. I'm going to read 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. And again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing idle all day?" He said to them, "Because the one hired us." And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed, well, they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And they, when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, and he said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, and few are chosen. Did you notice that those hired early in the day assumed at pay time that since the wages were the same for those coming later, that they would be getting more? That's not what they agreed to. And that when they were paid, those who came last were paid first. Was there something coming between those hired early and their goal? Was God's kingdom really their first goal? I mean, maybe when they were hired, but when it came time to pay, was God's kingdom their first goal? Were they really willing to give up everything for it? Is our priority truly God, or is it ourselves? This is a question that we each need to examine very closely in our own lives. With Passover coming, to carefully and honestly examine our priorities, our motives, our reason being for why we are here. We don't want to be like our young friend that we read about, or to be Lot's wife, or to be those who, having put their hands to the plow and then look back, are deemed unfit for the kingdom of God. God willing, each of us will be willing to make the right choices, to fight the good fight, like our Navy SEALs, to go into battle with nothing to distract us from our goal of God's kingdom. Hoorah, Christian soldiers.